Well, greetings and good evening in the Lord Jesus' name. We're glad for this opportunity. I want to ask if you would to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, please. And I'd like for us to read together a lengthy portion from chapters 2 and 3. We want to begin in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11 and read into chapter 3 down through verse 12. And as we do so, I'd like for us to think tonight about the subject, unity in a person. Unity in a person. And we want to look together at Ephesians 2. We began at verse 11 in reading, and as I've said, we'll read into chapter 3 and down through verse 12. And as you're turning and finding your place, let me mention to you that in the will of the Lord this week at Grand Bible Fellowship, we will be having special meetings. Our speaker will be Brother Dennis Ward, who is from Lexington, Kentucky. And we'll be meeting each evening at 7. If any of you can join us, we want you to come and do so. I'll say more about the meetings after our reading, but if you would, let's turn our attention to God's Word, Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11 and reading into chapter 3. Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." A longer reading tonight than we might usually have, especially on a Sunday night. Don't be alarmed. We're not planning to exhaustively expound all that we have read this evening. And yet we do want to focus on some of that that we've read in the way of giving you at least at large the substance of it. And particularly, as we've said, reflecting on the title of our message, the subject thought, unity in a person. Unity in a person. As I've said this week at Graham Bible Fellowship, we're hosting meetings in which our speaker is going to be Brother Dennis Ward, D.J. Ward of Lexington, Kentucky. Brother Ward is a dear friend. He has preached for us in times past when we were in Pennsylvania, and as well we have ministered for him when we have been up in Kentucky. He's a black brother, and a brother who is, and I say this not tongue-in-cheek nor a pun intended, he's a very colorful gospel preacher. And that, again, is not a pun. He is a man who has been blessed of God to be a very able and effective communicator of gospel truth. My heart has always been blessed when I've heard him minister the word. We are looking forward to having him, and in having him, our brother has ministered a good bit in Greensboro, which of course is not far from Burlington. So we're anticipating having some black saints to join us from Greensboro. And so it is the complexion of our assembly may change, at least for the course of this week, as they visit with us. And it may be that our worship will actually change a little. That is the volume level, if you know what I mean, because in black churches commonly there's a good bit more talking back done than there is in, well, brethren assemblies, let's say, or white churches in general, we might could add. Because of that, because of the fact that we're looking forward to the blessing of having these brethren visiting with us and as well Brother Ward ministering to us, I thought last Sunday night as we were together at meeting that it might be well to speak about the unity that we have in Jesus Christ and the fact that our unity is found in a person. And that, of course, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The person and work of God's dear Son is the ground on which we as the people of God stand united. Now, there's no other ground. I'd like to mention, as we look together at the Word of God tonight, at the introduction of the message, I'd like to mention some of the grounds of unity that people have sought to find for basing unity among God's people, and then to turn our attention to the Scripture that we've read, and to see what it is the Spirit of God says through the lips of Paul, through the pen of Paul, that shows to us the real ground of unity for us as God's people. Now, that's my object. And I've got roughly 25 minutes in which to do it, so you pray for me, okay? And we will endeavor to do it. As we think about the unity of the church, there are those who would try to ground the unity, find it, as far as its ground goes. They would try to find it in baptism. Now, some of you may be aware about the fact that I formerly ministered among Baptists, and so I guess that gives me the right to talk about them. I was involved in Baptist life, and I appreciate many of the things that I have from my Baptist heritage, but among some Baptists, there is the idea that it's baptism that is the ground of unity for the fellowship of the people of God. Not all Baptists believe that. I personally didn't when I was one, but that's somewhat of what some believe. They believe that baptism, that is, following the Lord Jesus in baptism as a believer by immersion, that that provides the ground for the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, or even for the unity of a local fellowship. Well, let me say, I believe very much that the Bible teaches believers' baptism. The Bible's clear on that. I think F.F. Bruce is right when he makes the observation, there was no such thing in New Testament days, in the apostolic days, as an unbaptized believer. Believers were, in fact, baptized. But at the same time, though I believe that, and though I understand the New Testament to teach that in concert with others, I do not find the unity of the church to be grounded in the experience of believers' baptism in water. That's just not big enough to be the ground of fellowship for the people of God. So it's not the ground that the Bible would present for our fellowship. There are others who would find the ground of fellowship in doctrine. And while I would tell you this evening, I love the doctrines of Scripture, and I believe we need to be a people who are given to doctrine, just as in the early days, the saints at Jerusalem devoted themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. That is not the ground of our fellowship. We love doctrine. We might from time to time hear people speak about the 5 points when it comes to doctrine. Well, the immediate response on the part of some might be, which 5 points are you talking about? Are you talking about the 5 points of fundamentalism, the 5 points of Calvinism, or the 5 points of Arminianism? I believe our fellowship has to be grounded in something other than doctrine. The reason being, I know some brethren who would disagree with me very radically over doctrine, and yet I believe they still love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to fellowship with them. I want to know their fellowship. Now, if they want to draw a circle that shuts me out, rebel heretic thing to flap, that's all right. But love and I will have the wit to win. We'll draw a circle that shuts them in. By the grace of God, I don't want to make doctrine a standard for shutting out those who are genuinely my brothers or sisters in Jesus Christ. Another of the things that people use, and this would touch more immediately on what we addressed at the outset of our message concerning our meetings, race or color might be the ground. Well, I remember one time hearing a brother say to me, and in the course of talking about a church constitution that he wanted to see drawn up for the fellowship in which he was active. He said, why, the way things are right now, black people could join our church. And in my mind, I thought, oh, horrors, you know. I wanted to say that tongue in cheek, but I didn't. But he was trying to ground the unity of that local meeting in race or color. May I say to you, beloved, that's not a ground for fellowship among the people of God. I believe we'll see that more clearly as we look at Ephesians 2 and 3. Somewhat in line with the race and color issue is the class issue. We think that the fellowship of the church extends along the lines of a certain class of people. You know, if we're lower middle class or upper middle class, or, you know, as the categories go in society at large in America at least, we might find in that the ground for fellowship. And we might fall into the very thing that the Apostle James condemns when he says, if there comes a man into your meeting with poor apparel, and you say, sit at my feet, and there comes a man with gold rings on his fingers, and he says, and you say to him, here, have this chief seat. James says, you've sinned. You're showing partiality. We ought to be big enough as the people of God to receive whomever the Lord Jesus would be pleased to send our way in His providence, and not grounded on the fact that you're in this income range or you're in this societal strata. That's not the basis for our fellowship. Something else that we could add, and I particularly appreciate this, and that is there are those who would find the fellowship of the church in regard to certain standards that they would adhere to. That is, there would be some who would say, no slacks on women. There would be some who would have those standards regarding music. No tracks in church, you know, music tracks, that is, tapes. There would be some who would say, God forbid, no facial hair. That's the standard some have, and I've heard people go to great lengths to try to defend the fact that biblically we shouldn't have beards, and so I guess I would have to join with a few of you here. We'd have to join and make up an assembly of the bearded brethren, right? And the rest of you would be the clean-shaven brethren. That's not the ground of our fellowship, though. It's not the fact of whether you ladies might wear slacks or whether you men might wear kilts, right? Or whether, on the other hand, we might have facial hair or not. That's not the ground of our fellowship. It's not found in certain standards that I might adhere to that are at best extra-biblical standards. You see, the standards to which I can alone call you to be bound are the standards in this book. If they're standards that come from my imagination or from my own conviction, I have no right to tell you to be bound to them unless I can show you them clearly from this book. And I think that's important. So standards don't provide. Another that I like is, and this is less common, I guess, in certain areas, but when I was a Baptist, I was in particular one of those among fundamental Baptists. I still consider myself a fundamental believer, a fundamentalist, as far as the fundamentals of the faith. But among certain fundamentalists, there is a real itch about where you went to school. And by that I mean particularly, there are some accepted schools that you go to in fundamental circles. I won't name them, but you can guess where they are and probably guess rightly. Some are in South Carolina, one's in South Carolina, one's in Florida, another used to be in Virginia, and on the list goes. I used to blow their minds when they would ask me, where did you go to school? And I'd say, UNC Chapel Hill. Now that's hard on state fans too, I know, but I would tell them that, and I've even had people change the words of John chapter 1 and say, can any good thing come out of Chapel Hill? And I don't want to hear a chorus of resounding amens from you here, okay? But I've had that response. But a lot of it was they looked at you circumspectly or very cautiously if you didn't come from one of the quote-approved schools. And I kind of like not coming from one of them, just to be honest with you. I don't think it was devilish. I just like the fact that I wanted to draw what I learned and what I believed from Scripture, not from the fact that I'd been through such and such a school or university. And that's, I think, where we ought to draw our doctrine anyway. We ought not to be cut out of a cloth because we came from a certain school. We ought to have the Word of God as our standard. So it is that those are some of the things. Another thing we can mention is people find fellowship in is preachers. Certain preachers become a ground of fellowship, you know. And when they get together, they don't talk about the Lord Jesus as much as they talk about maybe one specific preacher that they dearly love. Now, it's good to love men of God. The Bible tells us to esteem men of God, those who minister very highly in love for their work's sake. And as a full-time worker, I'm not going to fight against that scripture. But our fellowship is not found in preachers. It's found in the Christ whom they preach, if they're preaching rightly and well. So it is that we see some of the things that people try to find fellowship in. Let's turn our attention to Ephesians 2 and 3 quickly and notice what the Spirit of God would say to us. For before we focus on the ground of fellowship that's presented, though, in these words that we've read from Ephesians, I want you to think, first of all, with me about the writer of these words, and a radical transformation that had taken place in his life. When we read Ephesians, whether we're reading from any portion of it, who is the author of these words? Paul the Apostle. But who is this man, Paul the Apostle? Well, early in his life, we know him as Saul of Tarsus. He's a man who persecuted violently the Church of Christ. He's a man who despised the gospel of the Lord Jesus, fought it with all his might and muster. But in his fighting of the gospel of Christ, in his opposing of the Church of Christ, Paul did so because he was an Orthodox Jew, straight down the line, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he fought tooth and nail the message of Christ. Why? Because of his commitment to Judaism. Who is the man here who's speaking about the ground of fellowship of the body of Christ? It's that very man, Saul, who has experienced in his life a radical transformation. The man who could say, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm an Israelite, a Benjamite by birth, circumcised the eighth day, touching the law, a Pharisee. He was a man who was the Jew's Jew, if you will. And yet grace so transformed Paul that he lost that narrowness that he had when he was persecuting the church, and he became the man whom we know, according to Romans 11, as the apostle to the Gentiles, who said about it, I magnify my office. What had done that? I tell you, the grace of God had done that. Can the grace of God revolutionize anyone? It can. The grace of God can radically, that is, at the root, at the heart, transform any sinner who looks to Christ. That is what had happened to Paul. I mentioned before the words that Brother Phil had shared on one occasion in some private fellowship we had, a few brethren and he and myself. He said, all you had to go on was Acts chapters 1 through 8 in the book of Acts, would you have believed Paul would be saved? And I have to confess to you, I wouldn't. He would not have been on my prayer list unless it was, Lord, kill him so he'll stop wreaking havoc on your church. That would have been my attitude. And yet what happened? Grace transformed him. God saved him. And this man, Paul, who was the Jew's Jew, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. That was the radical transformation that grace had done. I remember when I was a young believer, or a younger believer, back in the 70s, I heard a man from Wilmington, Brother O.D. Cluis, tell of how he'd been a racist most of his life. But he shared how when the Lord saved him, immediately after being saved, he went to a restaurant and a black woman waited on him. And he said, instead of cussing her as he would have done just earlier that evening before the Lord saved him, the Lord graced him to greet her with a friendly greeting and to show love to her. What had happened? Grace had transformed him. That's what had happened to Paul. I want you to notice what Paul says about himself before we focus on the thrust of his teaching in these words of Ephesians 2. What had happened to Paul? What is this change that had caused an Orthodox Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to become the apostle of the Gentiles, who here reveals mysteries about the church and about the Gentile element in the body? Well, the first thing we can say of Paul is what he says of himself in verse 1 of chapter 3. Notice, Paul had become a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Notice his words, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, Paul was literally a prisoner who had stocks on his hands and bonds on his feet. Vance Havner said those were the only stocks and bonds he had, by the way. But he had those. He was a real, literal prisoner. But he was more than that as far as being one with stocks and bonds on his feet. Some believe he was at Rome imprisoned here. Others believe it was Caesarea, where he was temporarily incarcerated en route to Rome. And from here he wrote what are commonly called the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Whatever the case, I know this, Paul had literally been imprisoned in a spiritual sense, quite literally though, he'd become a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Grace had enslaved him to the Savior. Grace had made him a captive to Christ as his Lord. But you know what? It's only in being a captive, being a prisoner to Jesus Christ, that we know what real freedom and liberty is. The world wants to be free, and what do? They try to cut the bonds that would lead them to God. That's not freedom. That's enslavement to sin. Where is real freedom found? Found in being imprisoned by Jesus Christ. You remember Paul had been arrested and subdued by Jesus Christ. That happened quite literally. One brother said the high sheriff of heaven, the Holy Ghost, arrested Paul on the road to Damascus. That happened, and he became the prisoner of Jesus Christ, thrown off his horse into the dust. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Lord, what would you have me do? From his very first moment in prison, captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, this man who had experienced this radical transformation is a steward of the grace of God. Notice that in verse 2. He says, if you have heard of the dispensation or stewardship of the grace of God which is given me to you. Paul speaks of himself here as a steward. Every one of us are those, by the way. We're all stewards who are saved. We're called to render a stewardship to God. We've been given an economy of His grace. And Paul saw himself as having, as possessing a dispensation or stewardship of the grace of God in his life. And as the Lord's steward, he had one goal, one desire, and that was to be faithful to the one who had captured him on the road to Damascus. May I say to you, that's the goal we ought to strive for as His people. We ought to strive to be faithful stewards, because that's what's required in stewards, that a man be found faithful. Paul was a steward of the grace of God. Paul could not stop talking about grace. Over in verses 7 and 8, he speaks again about the grace of God. And he speaks of himself finally as a preacher or a minister of the Word of God there. Notice verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians 3. Whereof, speaking of the gospel, Paul says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual, by the effective, successful working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. The Greek word actually is a merging of the comparative and the superlative in Greek. And it would be translated, if we translate it literally, who am leaster than all saints. Leaster, I like that. What had caused Paul to view himself that way? Grace. He looked at the saints and he said, I'm leaster, I'm less than the least of all the saints. He said, unto me is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was bound to that. He was a man who was a prisoner, a steward, and a minister or preacher of the gospel of Christ. This was the heart of this man, Paul. Well, that's the radical transformation of the one who's writing. Let's look quickly at what he's writing. I want you to notice the revelation of truth here. Paul wants the people of God at Ephesus to understand what has been made known to him. We won't read it again, but just notice verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 3. Paul says, I want you to know what was made known to me by revelation. And in verse 4 he says, I want you to understand when you read my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Literally that word knowledge could mean insight. Paul says, I want you to understand what makes me tick as I minister and proclaim the gospel. What is it, Paul? Why, it's what's been revealed to me. What by revelation was made known to me, as verse 3 says. And that is, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul here is giving a revelation of truth concerning the work of God and what He's doing in the world. Right now, God is at work. What is God doing in the world at large? He is bringing out of the Gentiles, that is, out of the nations, those who have become fellow heirs with the Jews who have believed on Christ. They've been made members of the same body as well. And they've become partakers of God's promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, after 2,000 years of the gospel going to the Gentiles, we have a way of taking that for granted. But if we go back to verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, we'll see why we shouldn't take that for granted. You see, where were we? Well, let's look back at verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, please. And this tells where we were and why it's such a great thing for us now to be fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of God's promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2 reads, wherefore remember, we do well to go back in our minds and remember sometimes where we were, don't we, before the grace of God found us. Paul writes by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, that is, non-Jews among the nations, you were Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. What did that mean? How did that translate, verse 12? That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What an assessment of our state and standing. That's where we were, hopeless and godless in the world. That's where these Gentiles were. But now they've been made members of the same body, fellow heirs, and partakers of the promise with Jews in the gospel of Christ. How's that happen? Notice what verses 14 and following say. Or verses 13 and following say. Verses 11 and 12 tell where we were. Notice verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, there's the ground of gospel fellowship right there. It's a union with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that every believing one possesses. From the youngest saint to the oldest saint, every blood-bought, twice-born, heaven-bound elect saint possesses a union with Jesus Christ that becomes for each of us the ground of our fellowship with one another. So that the newest born child of God is just as much my brother or sister as the saint who's been in Christ for years and years and years. But now in Christ Jesus, what a revolution takes place in those words, in Christ Jesus. There's the glory of the gospel there, that sinners who were dead branches without life in themselves should be taken by God's grace through the power of His Spirit and joined to Jesus Christ, so that we now have life in Him. But now, thank God for the word but in Scripture. There's enough in verse 13, the word but there, to just occupy us for a while. But now, though, speaking of our present standing, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, That's where we were in our Gentilic standing. We were far off. We were removed. I was far from God, alone in sin. I dwelt. That was my position. And yet, God's grace came to me. And what has happened? You who sometimes were far off are made nigh how by the blood of Christ. There again we see the ground of our fellowship. It's the person of Christ, but it's as well the work of Christ. The blood that brings us near to Him. By the way, if you're here tonight and you're far from God still, if you're here and you've not trusted Christ personally, the only way that you can be made near to God is through the blood of Christ. It's the blood that brings forgiveness. It's the blood that purchased pardon. And by trusting the Christ who shed His blood, by trusting the Lord Jesus who died on the cross, you can be brought near to God, though far from Him. It happens by God's grace. Now, I want you to notice what Paul goes on to say as he speaks specifically in verses 14 and following about the Jew and Gentile in regard to what Christ has done for believing ones. He says in verse 14, "For He, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both," and the reference both here is to Jew and Gentile, "He has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Paul is speaking of what God has done in the body in union with Christ. Jew and Gentile who are in union with His Son have been made one. And the wall that divided, the wall that separated, has been broken down. How has this happened? Verse 15, "Having abolished in His flesh, through the work of His cross, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is the hostility that separated Jew and Gentile, "even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Why? "For to make in Himself of twain, of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace." So the ground of that is the work of Christ. But you see, there was a bigger problem that divided Jew and Gentile from one another, but more from God than their hostility with one another. Our sin stood in the way. What has Christ done with that? Verse 16 speaks of it. "And that He might reconcile both." You see, the Jew as well as the Gentile needed to be reconciled to God, brought back into God's favor. Sin disqualifies us. Sin renders us as people who are outside of and apart from God's favor. But the Lord Jesus, through the work of His cross, has reconciled believing Jew and believing Gentile to Himself. Notice again verse 16. "And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the hostility or enmity by it," by the cross. What has happened? The hot anger of God that we spoke about this morning from Nahum, that has been dealt with for every believer through the work of Christ's cross. And the result is peace has come to us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, when we look to Christ. And this is the ground of our fellowship. Notice how it's summarized in verse 18. "For through Him," through our Lord Jesus Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit into the Father." There's the triune God in our salvation. Through Him, that's the Lord Jesus. The Spirit is mentioned, also the Father. Through the work of Christ, through the blood of His cross, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Spirit causes us to cry, whether Jew or Gentile, through Christ, "Abba, Father." And this is the cause of what Christ has done in the glory of His person and work. And so Paul concludes, as he does in verses 19 through 22, to say that we no longer occupy the place of strangers and foreigners, but we're now members of the city of God, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the house, members of the family. Not only that, we've been built on the foundation, Christ Himself the cornerstone, and we're a building that is growing together. We're a building that is made up of living stones. You and I who are saved, we are those living stones, as Peter will say in his first epistle, chapter 2. We're the lively stones built up on the living stone Christ, the rock, the foundation. And those living stones are taken from every race, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. They're taken from every class and strata of society. They're taken from male and female. On and on the list goes. And those living stones are built up to be what? A dwelling place of God for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, what is the ground of such a building? The ground of that building is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ground of fellowship for the people of God. He's the ground of our unity. The unity that we possess is a unity in a person. So it is that we find in Jesus Christ ample ground to receive any other brother or sister, any other believer in Him that's looking to the Christ of the gospel that this book presents. Let me close quickly by making some application, and I didn't quite make quarter past. I'm being honest and telling you. But remember I said I'm going by that clock, right? Let me make some quick application. In the light of what Paul shares here about Jew and Gentile being made one in Christ, he was pointing the people of God at Ephesus and elsewhere to the fact that our unity is found in Him. That means any divisive element, any factor for division that's outside of gospel ground ought to be cleared out of the path. Now I'll give you an illustration from the Gospels. You remember in Luke 9 when John said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, but he follows us not, so we forbade him." And I imagine John smiled big because he expected a pat on the head from the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for he that's not against us is for us. And no man can do a work lightly in my name and speak evil of me." What was the Lord Jesus saying? He was saying, "John, get out of your cliquishness. Get out of your cliquishness. If he's doing that in my name, then don't forbid him." What kind of attitude are we to have toward God's people? We're to have an attitude that receives them in the Savior's name. We have a tendency in the church to grow very cliquish or sectarian, don't we? What would Ephesians 2 tell us? Well, in the light of what Paul says about how our Lord Jesus, through His work, has brought down the middle wall of partition, I believe the Lord Jesus would say to us, where we've erected walls that are not gospel walls, He would say to us, "Bring them down. Bring them down." Now there are some walls that have to be built. Nehemiah is a good example of that. We can't go beyond what the gospel says. Brother Pancock mentioned this morning the danger of Farrakhan. I believe he is a danger. Brother Ward that is coming to minister to us, he's convinced, particularly as a black brother, knowing what's happening among black youth, he's convinced. There's no way of building a bridge to a Farrakhan. There's got to be a wall built there because there's no fellowship there because there's no gospel ground. But where there is gospel ground and we've erected walls, what must we do with the walls? Tear them down. Because we have no business building walls where God would have us build bridges. We have no business building bridges where God would have us to build walls. But the wall must be erected around the gospel. Within that good gospel ground, I say to you, there's unity and there's fellowship. May God grant us to practically remember that in the life of this assembly and the lives of our fellowship with others, and whatever God would do, may He be honored in it. Let's pray together. Father, we ask You to bless Your Word, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ through it. Grant us to see that He is the glorious ground of our unity. Father, we rejoice tonight in Him, in His worthy name. Amen.